We're going to take you down several different paths, and maybe we can put a drawstring in it and pull it all back together, and maybe it'll make sense when we get concluded, get where we're going. I'll give you the seed thought, Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Notice it didn't say made of a man, but rather made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time. And in light of this passage, we could ask, what time is it? Where are we in God's time clock? Where are we today? And I actually thought that I might take off down that trail, but that's probably for another time. But I want to look tonight at this thought, the fullness of time, and I want to look at the advent, the first coming of Christ, based upon the fullness of time. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we pray that You'd help us. Would You bless the study of Your Word tonight? Thank You for those that are here. Thank You for those that are down working. And I pray, God, that You'd bless the efforts in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank You very much. You may be seated. Well, I've actually preached several times in the recent days in these areas. And so we are pulling in some things that we've already talked about and reminding you of some things. First of all, I would have you to notice in the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. Now, somebody might say it's a little early to start preaching Christmas message. Well, it is and it's not. It's Christmas in that we're dealing specifically with the first coming of Christ. But it's also prophetic in that we're anticipating the second coming of the Lord. And so Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1 reads, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," and it's interesting that the Bible tells time, because it says, "in the days of Herod the king." It goes on to tell us about wise men. Now, here is what is so very interesting about the book of Matthew chapter number 2 in relationship to Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time. You see, many years before, there were two lines, and they headed out in a collision course, one with another. And they come to a collision course right here, where the Scripture says in the second chapter of Matthew. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Genesis 25, verse 23. The Bible says that the question arose as to why the two children that she was expecting, they were in turmoil, and why they were fighting as it were in the womb. And the Lord said unto her, Genesis 25:23. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb." Specifically, the nation of the Edomites and the nation of Israel. The Bible says, "And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." Again, the Edomites and the Israelites. "And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now, we know that this was the turmoil and the issue with Jacob and Esau. And while he was only born moments before the other, Esau, because he was firstborn, he was considered the oldest. Jacob was considered the younger. But we know that the Bible says that Jacob came out hanging on to the heel of Esau. I mean, he was born hanging on to the heel. Well, there is a showdown. Obviously, there was a showdown when the two boys, one sold his birthright. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of pottage. And then they part company. When he got the blessing and he headed out to his uncle's. And then there's another showdown when they meet again, when they cross back over and he comes out of exile and they meet once again, and it was a peaceable meeting and a peaceful meeting as such. But the Bible says that there's going to be a strife, there were going to be problems. What was going on in that womb was a precursor of what was going to happen in time to come. Well, I never saw this until the study a few weeks back. I never saw that these two points, if you will, culminated in Matthew chapter number 2. How is that? Because in Matthew chapter number 2, you have a son of Esau, an Edomite, sitting on the throne of Israel. And yet that's reverse of what God said it was supposed to be. It would be the other way around. The younger was going to rule the elder. And what's amazing is, even though I'm not sure he was even aware of his family history, the Edomite on the throne, Herod, this is the first time, by the way. As a matter of fact, let me just interject this. As best I can tell, and I've looked, and as best I can tell, the only time that there has been someone sitting on a throne directly over Israel. Now, there were kings in exile. Obviously, the Syrians, they ruled, but they did so in exile. The Gentile rulers, the Babylonians ruled over Israel, but they did so in exile. The Persians and the Medes ruled over Israel, but they did so in exile. But to my understanding, this is the only time or the first time that a non-Jew has sat on the throne of Israel with direct rule and reign over them. Now, where that becomes interesting is in the prophecy that was spoken by Jacob. And Jacob in Genesis chapter number 49, when he is addressing his sons, when all the sons are lined up and they are being addressed, and he starts telling them, he says in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," look at this, "until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, that prediction's over 1,500 years old. And guess what time it is? There is a non-Jew sitting on the throne. That the scepter has departed. The fact that a Edomite has taken the throne of Israel tells us that it's time for this ancient prophecy to be fulfilled. Shiloh's coming in the fullness of time. Does that make any sense? If I had a laser and I pointed it one from this side down that aisle, and I took another laser and I started on this side and I pointed it out through there, somewhere those two are going to intersect. Well, the intersection of the problems between Jacob and Esau, they intersect right here, because the seed of Esau tries to destroy the seed of Jacob. The seed of Esau sets out to exterminate the one who was going to be a threat to him, and he seeks to destroy him. Now, let me tell you what's really bad about this. And it goes back to the way Esau felt about things. Esau said, what good is this birthright to me? What good is it? I'm starving. What good is it? It's nothing to me. That's how he felt about spiritual things. He believed spiritual things, but they had no value to it. You ever have anybody like that? Have you ever met anybody that they believed, they believed to be true, but they didn't care? You've got a whole group that doesn't believe. They're in a different category, but when you have someone who believes it to be true, but don't care. I don't care if it is true. It's been said in Baptist churches, we don't care what the Bible says. This is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to do it. That's when I'm like old Snaggletooth used to be in the cartoons, exit stage left, son, I'm out of here. I don't want nothing to do with that. I don't want nothing to do with anybody like that. I am so afraid of a bear coming out of the woods and getting them. I'm so afraid of fire falling down. I'm afraid of worms eating them up. I'm afraid of them turning into a pillar of salt. There's just a lot of things I'm scared of. And when somebody acknowledges that they know it to be true, but they don't care what it says. That's exactly what this Edomite on the throne of Israel did. He went and got the scribes and the Pharisees and asked them. It's one thing if he was just in unbelief. But the Bible says he inquired of the scribes as to where Christ would be born. And of course, they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. He believed the scripture enough to send a raiding party to that town to kill all the boy babies. That's how much he believed it. You with me? You have to look like you're with me. This could take a while. I know it's a little deep for a Wednesday night. I know. I realize. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that this war between these two nations and these two peoples, these two brothers, culminates right here in the battle between Herod and God's Christ. And while Herod seeks to destroy not only the Christ, but all the boy babies that could even be, possibly be the Christ, the Lord speaks to Joseph in a dream and he takes him out of the scene and takes him to Egypt. There until Herod is dead. And so there is this, the culmination are these crosshairs that are coming together and the fullness of time. Isn't it interesting that when Galatians 4:4 was written, it said in the fullness of time? Isn't it interesting that it was referencing what had happened 1,500 years ago? See, there's a side drama playing. A lot of people, I like things that are easy to follow. Have you ever seen anything that they'll have two or three plots going on at the same time? You ever tried to follow one and they'll have flashbacks to when they were younger? And then they'll have this plot going on over here and this people, you wasn't even in the other scene and you get in halfway through and you don't know what that's about and you're trying to figure out how that plays into this and how this, and you got all these things going at the same time. And at the end, if you see the end, you go, oh, okay. So that was when he was a kid and so he fell in love with her and she shot him and that's how that all ended up. I got you. He's okay, no problem. But friend, if you don't have all that laid for you, if you don't understand all the sequence of events, it's very confusing. Why did Herod hate him so bad? Well, he was trying to keep him from getting his throne. Look, Herod was an old man and was sick unto death at the time. It wasn't just that he didn't want him to have his throne. He didn't want him to have the throne. There was more to it than that. Herod was trying to stop, if you will, the rightful heir, the king of the Jews. Hey, when they came in and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" It didn't come out that loud, but it might as well had. Because when you said that to an Edomite, when you said, I mean, it was his great-great-great-great-grandpa that sold the birthright. Those wise men could have been saying, where is he that's born king of the Esau? But that ain't what was said, you see. And so, as a result, there's been that spite and that hatred all the way down. But he sets out to do more than just destroy a king. He sets out to destroy the king of the Jews. That's what incited his wrath. That's what made him so mad. That's why he wasn't willing to let any rock be unturned. That's why he was willing to destroy all the baby boys up for 2 years of age. He was willing to destroy them. Think about it. There was no first grade and second grade in Bethlehem Elementary 6 years after Christ's birth. At least there was no little boys, no little girls. It was all girls. There were no little boys in the first and second grade at Bethlehem Elementary School because they had all been slain. Unless somebody moved in out of town, there was nobody. They didn't exist. And again, the scripture was fulfilled that they would weep. In Ramah was there heard lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not, according to Matthew 2:18. And I could tell you a great deal about Herod and how wicked he was. He was an ungodly man. He killed everybody around him. And it was said about Herod, I'd rather be his dog than his son. He killed his wife's sons, afraid they'd get the throne. 5 days before his own death, he killed his own son to make sure he didn't get the throne. So he was a madman. He was crazy. He was demented. And yet he had enough sense to believe the Bible and to try his best to keep it from coming to pass and to keep it from coming true. But let me tell you this. He had been a warrior. He had killed people when he was 15 years old. He was a very powerful man. He had the power of Rome and was allowed to be, there was no one else to call king, but he was allowed to be called king. Interestingly enough. But God allowed all that to come to play and all that to come to pass that there might come a showdown of those two lines and that ultimately that line might pass out of existence. And if the Edomites exist today, they do so in anonymity. We don't know who they are and where they are. They were assimilated among the Palestinians and Arabs of the rest of the world. We don't, unless it's the Bedouins that occupy the desert over there, we don't know who they are or where they are. They passed off into obscurity. Well, that's the first that we see crisscross and come together. The second one I want to show you is found in the book of Daniel. And again, a collision course. And we see the beginning of it here, but the culmination of this one's yet to come. So the axis, the place that this one intersects, it's on down the road a little ways yet from where we are. The book of Daniel, chapter number 2, verse number 32. For time's sake, I'm just going to quickly share this with you. This was the image that was seen by Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible said, verse 32, the image head was of fine gold. That spoke of the Babylonian Empire. It was the golden empire. His breast and his arms of silver. That spoke of the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire of the Persians and the Medes. His belly and his thighs of brass spoke of the Greek Empire. Each one of these empires was conquered by the one before it. And then the Bible said, and his legs of iron. That spoke of the Roman Empire. And then if you'll look down at the bottom, and his feet, part of iron and part of clay. That actually speaks of right now. This dispensation that we're in right now is a mixture of that. Legs of iron spoke of, there's two things. There's the dictatorship, the Caesars of Rome. And then you look at the clay, that speaks of democracy and man being in charge. And when you mix the two, that's what you have today. You have a mixture around the world of democracy and dictatorships. And that's basically what the two are. And you say, well, there's, you know, socialism. Socialism is just a democracy that's on its way to dictatorship. That's all that is. Okay, it's just in the transition period. And so you have one, you have the other. They're mingled. And so, in other words, there's some in various stages than others. And that's where I was going tonight, primarily. But I'm going to withhold that because of we'll look at it at a different time. I flip over to the book of Luke now in chapter number 2. And let's look again at this fullness of time. I want to show you, and let's watch these lines intersect one more time. The Bible says in Luke 2, and it came to pass in those days. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not the one interjecting time here. God does. I'm not the one bringing up the subject. God is. The Scripture says, our text says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. Okay? That's what the Lord said, in the fullness of time. Well, time is counted how? It's counted by days. That's the standard for time, is by days. And a month is just a group of days, and a year is just a group of days, and an hour is just a fraction of a day, but it's all counted by days. Is that right? The psalmist said, teach us to number our days. He didn't say minutes, he said our days. He didn't say months, he said days. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply them unto wisdom. So, look what the Bible says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, when we enter this particular time, we find out that it is full in the era of iron. Now, understand, God gave the control of the world to Nebuchadnezzar and the subsequent kingdoms. God gave the rule of the world, because the Jews forfeited the rule of the world, God gave the rule of the world to the Gentiles. It started out with the golden era, and then the silver, and then the brass, and then it came down to iron. And now we're in the feet that are mingled iron and clay. But the bottom line is that the fullness of time is just about run its course. There is not going to be another Gentile group that's going to take power. We have worked our way down on the image that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, God gave Nebuchadnezzar that image. Sometimes we forget that God handed the keys to the world to a Gentile and said, it's yours, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to rule and reign. And what he meant was, you and those successors after you are going to rule the world, and rightfully so. You're going to be allowed to rule it. However, the Gentile reign, and again, I draw your imagination of this laser beam pointing to the aisle, and the Jewish reign. And I again draw your imagination to a laser beam pointing at this angle down this aisle, are going to come to a head. The Gentile time is going to run out when we get to the feet of that beast, that image, we get to the feet of it. And what's going to happen then? Well, we're going to be reinstated. Understand that the Lord Jesus came in during the time of Rome and came in under the Roman Empire. The Bible says Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the known world at the time. The Roman Empire had conquered the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The Roman Empire had conquered that Babylonian Empire had been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians had been conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks had been conquered by the Romans. So therefore, the Roman Empire extended all the way into India and beyond. It extended into Africa. It extended through all of Europe. You can go to England right now and see the Roman barracks and the Roman fortresses where the Romans tried to subdue the English and the Scots. Sure. During the time of Christ. And so the known world, at least the civilized world as we knew it or as we know it, was under this Caesar Augustus. And we could take time and try to give you some more information on him, but the information that's most important for you to have is that God waited that this man would be on the throne. Julius Caesar was in front of him. Caesar Augustus, that wasn't even his name. He took the name of Caesar. His name actually was Caius Octavius. And he was probably the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. But he used the death of Julius Caesar to herald himself forward and his place upon the throne. And as we dealt the other day in a message, every time that the Caesars, one would knock the other one off or one would die or whatever would happen, they would get worse. They didn't get better. The presidents of Rome got worse and worse and worse and brought more and more bondage upon the people, higher and higher taxes. And they sought to liberalize society more and more until society imploded and the Roman Empire literally fell into ruins. And it still is in ruins today. There's going to be a revival of that Roman Empire. That's what the beast is going to revive. There's going to be a remaking. There's going to be a curtain call, if you will, of that whole system. And it's kind of hard for us to see right now. A few years ago, when the euro came in and the consolidation of Europe, we thought, yeah, we can see it. But right now, that thing's really shaky. But let me tell you something about the shakiness of that whole thing. There's too many in it. You ever thought about that? There's too many member states. There's too many horns. The Bible's very specific. So there's going to have to be some consolidation of nations. There's going to have to be some going under of nations. There's going to have to be something happen in order for that federated Europe and probably the United States of Europe to take its place. Many predict it'll be the collapse of the euro. And that could happen any day. Over the weekend, the Greek took austerity measures to cut all this stuff and to try to stay alive, and Spain and Italy, and I mean, they're upside down over there. Socialism has been a miserable failure. And they've tried to spin their way out of debt, and it's impossible. Can't do it. Brother R.A. White, he used to love joke laughing. He had leased him a car. This was back in the mid-80s. He went and got him one of those great big Parisian Pontiacs. I think it was called a Parisian. He'd got that thing on like a 12,000-mile lease. And he drove his big old silver Parisienne. And he come in one day in a little old Dodge Dart or something, some little old something, delivering his tapes. He used to deliver his tapes every Friday. He'd go from here to Burnsville. He'd come from South Carolina and come all the way through and make all of his deliveries of his tapes because he had a Saturday broadcast. And he'd go to every radio station, pay his bills, and deliver his tapes in person and come back through. And he's driving that little old Dodge Dart or something one day. And I said, "Brother, where's the Pontiac?" He said, "Son, I've done exceeded the lease." He said, "I've done got three times the miles that I'm supposed to have on that thing." And he said, "I got to turn that thing in." He said, "I got it parked in the yard." And I said, "Well, brother, I mean," he said, "Preacher, I'm praying so many $100 a month for a car I can't drive." And he said, "Preacher, I am living proof you cannot spend your way out of debt." He said, "I've been trying all my life." He said, "You cannot spend your way out of debt." And I laughed about that. But you know what? We got some governments that could listen to Brother R.A. White. You cannot spend your way out of debt. It's not going to happen. And so, but here's what I'm trying to say. Under the birth of a Gentile king, Caesar Augustus, the Jewish king was born. Now, they're going to reject him as king, and so the church age is going to be interjected in here, and there's going to be 2,000 years extension, if you will, of the Gentile reign. But the same king that was born here in Luke chapter number 2, the Bible says, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. My friend, he's already died. Somebody said, "Well, ain't no way a king could live 2,000 years to reign." Well, that's true. But he died and resurrected and he lives forevermore. So he is in good health and ready to take the throne. Does that make sense? Whether it be under the away from the revived Roman Empire, whether it be from the ancients line of the Caesars of Rome or whoever, whatever, really doesn't matter. But those two lines intersected right here, they passed one another. But they're going to intersect and there's going to be, you know, occasionally there is a partial eclipse. You've seen partial eclipses. When the earth gets between, when the moon gets between the earth and the sun. Is that how it does it? Yep. And you'll get an eclipse. But ever so often, and it's only ever so often, there's one schedule, I think it's in August of 2017, there will be a full eclipse in parts of the country, and it comes right through here, just to our south. Columbia, South Carolina is right dead in the line. Franklin's right dead in the line. You'll be able to see it here, but it may not be a total. You may have to go a little bit south to get the full effect of it, but you will see a full eclipse. I remember when I was in the fifth grade, there was one, and it got dark outside. I mean, it got dark. Streetlights come on when that thing happened. Now, there have been partial eclipses during time, but that thing only intersects just exactly right ever so often. Well, can I tell you, there have been some partial eclipses, Jew and Gentile. But my friend, there's coming a full eclipse. When the sun's going to go down on the Gentile reign because the sun's coming up on the Jewish reign. And King David's seat is going to be occupied once again by the Lord Jesus and by the righteous line, the line of David through Nathan, through Mary, and the legal line, the adopted father, through Solomon. But he's going to sit, he's going to rule, and he's going to reign. So we've got the intersection of Jacob and Esau coming together. We've got the intersection of Jew and Gentile coming together here in Luke 2. But also, there is an intersection. Look in verse 2 of Luke 2, and I'm finished. The Bible says, and this taxing, in parentheses, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, by the way, there was only a specific time that Herod was king, Caesar Augustus was the emperor, and Cyrenius was the governor. Now, people will argue and say they never intersected. But what's interesting is, let God be true and all men liars. There is an archaeological find that's not that old now, that they have uncovered an inscription, and they found out that Cyrenius, which is Quirinius, was actually the governor of Syria twice. But the first time was for a short time, but the second time was longer and more renowned. And so it did intersect. But these three men were in power into these three areas all at the same time. But I think about what the scripture says in Isaiah 17. The Bible says the burden of Damascus. Where's Damascus at? It's in Syria. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. And the cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Verse number 3. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant from Syria. Do you remember when Syria dealt so treacherously with Israel? Do you remember when they were basically Israel's number one threat? And God promised that a nation more mightier than they would take them down. Well, guess what? By the time that Christ comes on the scene, Syria is being controlled by a Roman. Their empire don't even exist. They don't even have a capital. They are totally subservient to Rome. They have been crushed like a bug. Can I say it this way? At the time of Christ, Israel has a king. Although he be an Edomite, they have a king. But Syria only has a governor. It could be argued that Israel is more of a nation at the time of Christ than Syria is. And they were one of the most formidable foes of the time. And God said, this is the burden of Syria. And the scripture says when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So, I'm seeing the time. Let me give you our text verse. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. But then let me leave you with one final verse. Hebrews 9:28. That first verse, Galatians 4:4, was when he would come the first time, but let me give you one that'll give you hope in Hebrews 9:28. The Bible says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, look at the phrase, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's the sign of his coming? When God's young'uns start looking up. That's the sign of his coming. Need to understand that the Gentile reign is right now over. You say, but preacher, we're all Gentiles. I know, isn't it neat? We've made a mess of it. Think about it. We've made a real mess of it. From Nebuchadnezzar to Obama, we've made a real mess of it. And everything in between. And we could go from here to across, and we could crisscross and come. Look, we've made a real mess of it. I mean, I could talk about Chavez and Castro, and I could talk about a bunch of people that we've really made a mess of it. But thank God, righteousness is going to rule and reign once and forever, not many days hence. How many days, preacher? I don't know exactly. But you need to understand that our Bible does not teach that it's going to get better and better and better, and it's going to get so good that the Lord's going to say, that'd be a good place to live, and just going to come in and say, I think I'll stay there a while. Now, there was a crowd used to preach that. They were called amillennial or postmillennials. They thought that that mankind would get things fixed up so good that Jesus was just going to come. Or amillennial, both positions. And that was going to usher in the time of Christ. Amillennial don't believe in a millennial. A postmillennial believes it, but they didn't believe in a rapture prior to the millennium. They didn't believe a pre-tribulation rapture. They didn't believe in any of those things. They thought that we were going to usher right in to the new world order, and it was going to be good, and that the church was going to get it all fixed up, and we were going to get it ready for the Lord to come. Anybody that believes that doctrine, I've got some beachfront property in Oklahoma I'd like to talk to you about, okay? And for those that don't have their geography down, Oklahoma don't have no beach, okay? It's landlocked. So be real careful buying beachfront property in Oklahoma. What I'm simply here to tell you is we've been knowing ever since Christ came the first time that he was coming a second time. And the problem is, if everything's great and all is rosy, we've got a Christian in the White House and the economy's good, why would anybody be looking to Jesus? Why would anybody be looking for his coming? So in order for him to come, we've got to be looking for him to come. In order for us to be looking for him to come, things have got to get a little uncomfortable down here. And we're well on our way. Can I say it this way? One of two things. And I don't, you know something about my patriotism. If you've ever been around me long, you know something about my patriotism. So you can take a clip out what I'm fixing to say and say, preacher don't care about his country. And that's a lie. Because I do care. But we're a winner either way. Because the scripture teaches it's going to get worse. And if the Lord were to grant a reprieve, and it's still not too late, he could. There's the Senate elections of 2014. But in order for a majority of the Senate to change seats, it's going to have to get pretty bad. But as you watch the headlines and watch things come apart as they have in the past week and a half, son, they're coming apart fast. Or maybe they were just apart and they kept it away from us and we didn't know they were coming apart. Maybe that's what it is. You reckon? You don't think the media would do us that way, do you? Son, you talk about coming apart. Now, she's come apart in the past 8 days. Wow. It's amazing. Scandal and all these things. I can't believe it. But what I'm saying is, that if there's going to be a reprieve, the only way there's going to be a reprieve, and when I say reprieve, I'm talking about arrest. And there could be. It may get to moving so fast, God says, let me put the brakes on it, slow it down just a little bit. And if God chooses to do that, it's going to have to get bad before it gets better. So when you read the headlines, they ain't no need to despair. I had made the statement prior to the election. I said, I hope gas is $10 a gallon November the 6th. Well, I'm glad it's not now, but I wished it would have been November the 6th. It would have been a good thing for America to be paying $10 a gallon and have long gas lines. If it had been going through what those people in New Jersey had been going through, it would have been a different story, wouldn't it? Nationwide. Of course it would have. But now it's over, of course I don't want that. But what I'm saying is, whatever comes our way, when you see the headlines, one of two things. If God grants us reprieve, it's going to have to get really bad in the next 24 months for anything to change in the Senate. And it's going to have to get really, really bad in the next 48 months for anything to change in Washington and the White House. But even if it don't, the same statement is true for rapture. Because God's going to take this existing system out and going to replace it. The Antichrist is going to replace it with a false one and with a new one. Well, what's his name said, I'm a winner either way, whether I go or whether I stay. We win. If things get worse and worse and it brings about I'm not expecting a revival, but I'll settle for just a reprieve. God could, but I'm talking about just a reprieve. But thank God if he doesn't, that just means we're closer to the rapture. So either way, when you look at the headlines, as the scripture said, lift up your head and your redemption draweth nigh. How come, preacher? Because it's a sign of the end times. So was Christ offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.